compensation for that. Robin, before I forget about it, can I talk to you after the service? Robin. Yeah, thank you. My memory is really bad, and if I don't do something when I think about it, it'll be gone until 3 weeks from now. So if you don't mind, I'd love to speak with you very briefly after the service. You're not in trouble. Thanks for your prayers. While we were away, I don't know if you've heard anything about the trip, either corporately or individually from Barb and Tim, but dang, they were amazing. Like amazing, amazing. And the impact that the team had on Busunga and surrounding area was beyond expectations of Bishop Pannington, but beyond expectations really of anybody. They came and were servants and were vigorous, tireless, magnificent servants. And the impact is ongoing, as I hear from people who give me reports about the ongoing impact. So among us are some giants. Barb and Tim are two of those, and so really grateful for everything that y'all did. I'm sure you'll hear more as we probably will have some time to, you know, show some pictures and tell some stories, because y'all are so connected to what has been going on and what is going on in Africa. I'm really grateful for your prayers and for your support. I want to read from John chapter 1. Our passage is John 12, as Deacon read, but, you know, I can't ever preach out of the book of John that I don't start with the beginning. I don't know of another writer in Scripture that has a greater capacity to speak from his heart so precisely and so wonderfully and weave stories together so amazingly as John. We know that John was the apostle that Jesus loved. We know that in the upper room in the at the Last Supper, that John was the one who reclined on Jesus' breast. And we know that somehow, because of who John was, there was this deep, abiding connection between Jesus and John that is reflected in his writings. And I just wanted to remind you of that deep reflection. So just take a second, close your eyes, and just listen to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law is given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." As I said, our passage is John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. But I'm really going to take some liberties about the passage to sort of fill in some gaps. And if you look at this passage, it is, chapter 12 is around the triumphal entry, and the rest of the book of John is about the latter days of Jesus' life, which is just about half the book. There are 20 chapters, I think, in John, and the Passion Week starts in chapter 12. If you look at the Gospels, you won't see quite that imbalance, but you'll see a huge emphasis in all the Gospels on this last week of Jesus' life. But particularly in John, starting in chapter 12 and all the way through the rest of his book, he talks about the last week of Jesus' life and thereafter. So I'm going to start in chapter 11 and the story where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And you know the story, he's been in the tomb 4 days, and how many of you have been in situations that have lingered and impossibility was what you had as your conviction about this situation being redeemed or God ever manifesting his redemptive presence in it? In this situation, 4 days had passed, and they were declaring to Jesus, of course, that he would be stinking at this time. But Jesus had heard from the Father, and he knew what was going to happen. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead. And the next story is that they are gathering in Bethsaida, in Bethany, in the house of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, and they're having a great feast to celebrate what had happened. That is the raising of Lazarus, but also to celebrate the coming of Jesus into that area because he had been away in the wilderness for quite a while after a ruckus was raised by the Pharisees, and their intent was to take him out immediately because he was attracting so much attention to himself and detracting from so much attention from them. But also another motivation, and this is going to be important as the story develops. The Pharisees were afraid that the Romans were going to come down heavily on them if they appeared to be rebellious, and Jesus is coming as a political king in their mind, was going to incur the wrath of Rome. And so not only was it a personal thing with the Pharisees that Jesus was getting more attention than they were, their exclamation about it is pretty interesting. It comes a couple of times in this section. But they were also quite worried that the Romans were going to come and wipe them out and do away with the little bit of the Jewish nation that was left at the time. And so as Jesus' popularity grew and their vision that the Messiah would come as a political king stayed intact, despite what Jesus kept saying over and over again. Their desire to kill him became more vigorous to the point that he withdrew. And also, incidentally, they were going to kill Lazarus too, because, a dead man walking around was going to be kind of an obvious testimony as well. So their plot was getting more intense and wider. At this feast, as Jesus and his friends gather, the chief priests, verse 47 of chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they asked this question: what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see their motivation, because they believe that he's a political king and that he is coming to raise political trouble for them. The Jews would not relinquish, despite the prophetic words to the contrary, that this Messiah would not be a political Messiah. All the prophecies to the effect that he would be the kind of king that he would be. As it says later, he's going to come on a donkey. That's a prophetic word. And that's coming in peace, not on a war horse, like a political king would do. And so, fixed in their minds was this way that the Messiah would come. And despite what Jesus kept saying to them over and over and over again, despite what the prophetic words were that were so clear in their heads that they would read over and over again, they could only see one way. You ever get tunnel vision? You ever look at circumstances and you got a clear picture of how those circumstances are supposed to work out? How often are you reminded that that clear picture is so flat and lifeless and uncreative and gray? And yet, sometimes we choose to cling to that perspective because it's the only thing that we can think would be a good solution. And maybe it's the only thing that we want to happen because we want to have control over the circumstances. And how many times in our lives has God not called us to a place of letting go and saying, you know, he's not going to be a political king. This thing is not going to work out the way you have conceived that it would. But I have this beautiful tapestry that I'm weaving in this situation that I would love for you to wait and see how I do it. And in the process, I would love for you, as the passage later on is going to say, to die to your vision of how this thing should be. And let me give you my vision of how it is going to be, no matter how long it takes. Because his vision is so always full of color and beauty and magic and mystery. And it always calls us into the wonder of who he is and away from the flatness of who we are and the grayness of our plans for our lives. The grayness of our plans for our lives. So they're at this meeting and the Jews are really upset because now that Lazarus has been raised, they are really in a bind because word has gotten around that Lazarus was dead. Everybody knew it. 4 days is long enough for that culture to have the gossip train go probably 200 miles in every direction. And there he is, alive and well and eating. And they're having a feast, and people are coming because they want to see Lazarus, not just Jesus. Wouldn't you? Somebody in this congregation was raised from the dead. I think you might be interested in coming to hear what Father Mark has to say on Sunday morning in his sermon, but you might be more interested in coming and visiting with that person who got raised from the dead. I've never experienced that before. I wonder what that looks like. So these folks were coming around gathering for this amazing feast. They wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see this amazing figure who had the power and authority over the very breath of life, because he gave the very breath of life. So the Pharisees are upset. Again, they say, if we let this go on, everyone, note that word, we're going to say that again, everyone will believe. Everyone, not just the Jews, everyone will believe. And the Romans will come and take us out. And our chance of political redemption will be once again delayed. So then there's this interesting discussion. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, spoke up. You all know nothing. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole world to perish. Sometimes we don't know what we're saying. Caiaphas was preaching the gospel in that moment. Sometimes it's better to take out one for the sake of the more. Now, he was speaking politically, of course, and he was speaking of murder, not voluntary crucifixion, but he got it. The one for the more. The one for the all. Even Caiaphas is preaching the gospel. Did he not say on his own, but as a high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, listen, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one, so that from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Do you see the amazing, beautiful plan of God at work? Even in those who have a single-minded perspective about their plan and what their plan means. It's beautiful to hear the gospel spoken out of a blind man, out of a man whose heart is so darkened that he does not know what he is saying. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved publicly because of the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert and stayed there. And then it says in 55 of chapter 11, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. And they kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple area. They asked one another, "Do you think he's coming?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they could arrest him. And that brings us to chapter 12, verse 1, which is not our passage. Our passage starts in verse 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary takes a pint of nard and breaks it open and pours it all over Jesus. We know in other passages that it was over his whole body. This passage talks about his feet. As we talked about in the sermon on the wise men, myrrh was what nard came from, and it was a burial spice. And so Mary does not know what she's doing, really, but she's essentially already preparing Jesus for burial. And he says so in this passage. And especially Judas, is upset about it because he thinks that the money could be given to the poor, could be spent better by being given to the poor, which meant he wanted it for himself instead of for Jesus and the disciples, not for the poor. Jesus says to those that are coming after her, leave her alone. Let her do her ministry to me. Do you know that you minister to Jesus? That when you praise, his heart beats faster. That when you think about him, that his face breaks out in a great smile. That when you talk about him in the way that he is and glorify him through your life, he loves that. And he takes that just like he took this. A loving heart ministering to the creator and sustainer of the universe. He will let you do that. He will welcome your ministry to him. Still does. Meanwhile, a large crowd of the Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And as I said, they made plans to kill Lazarus. For on account of him, again, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. This rivalry that we talked about earlier. And then in verse 12, which is the beginning of our passage today, on the 10th day of Nisan, with one S, this is the day in the Jewish calendar where, in preparation for the Passover, Jews would go and select the lamb that would be the sacrificial lamb, and they would bring it into their home, and they would spend some time examining it to make sure that it was without spot or blemish. It's no accident that our story begins on the 10th of Nisan, the selection of the lamb that would be without spot or blemish, that would be sacrificed on the altar at Passover some days later. There's a story in Jewish literature that talks about a particular Passover. We don't know if it was this one or not. I like to think it probably was, but it could have been any Passover. But there were 250,000 lambs sacrificed on the altar that Passover day. And the way it worked in the Jewish culture is that one lamb for one person was not the deal. It was usually one lamb for every 10 people. And so if you take 250,000 lambs and you multiply that by 10, you get the number of people that were in Jerusalem and surrounding areas for that particular Passover that's talked about in that history literature. So a lot of folks. And our passage tells us that it's a lot of folks from all over. And they've come to celebrate the Passover. I want to think a couple of million came for this Passover. Maybe that's conjecture, but I want to think that. I want to think it was this Passover that had 250 lambs sacrificed so they would never have to be sacrificed again. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So he's leaving Bethany, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. The crowd is going before him toward Jerusalem, sending the message that he's coming. The message is in Jerusalem, saying that he's coming. People are coming out of the city toward Bethany, and people are leaving Bethany toward Jerusalem. And there is this great big hoopla and celebration. I hear the words out of Psalm 118, verse 26, that they are shouting as they're coming out to meet him as these two crowds converge. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." You see how myopic. The King of Israel, our King, the political deliverer. When was the last time palm branches had been used by the Jews before this one that we know of in history? Around 200, you know, the 200 BC, the Maccabees had a rebellion, and they were fairly victorious in their rebellion and driving out the Assyrians for a period of time. As the Maccabees were coming back from the battle, the people were cutting palm branches and waving them with the Maccabean soldiers covered in the Assyrian blood, celebrating the delivery of the Jewish people from the political oppression of the Assyrians. In light of this, is it any wonder that the crowd so quickly turned? How could they go from Hosanna in the highest and this victorious celebration and in days be crying out for his crucifixion? Unless the myopathy was so clear to them as well, he's a political king. And so when they are crying Hosanna, which means save us now, they were saying save us now from the Roman oppression. Come and be the deliverer king that the Maccabees were supposed to be. We will celebrate the deliverance of the Jewish nation as our king comes into Jerusalem and sets up his throne and the reign of the Jewish nation forever. And despite all the prophecies and despite all the words that Jesus had been speaking up to that point, they didn't get it. They didn't get it because they weren't open to something other than what they were thinking. I know almost every time in my life when I find a roadblock, it's because I am not open to God. I have found my solution, and I have stuck to my myopathy, and I am shutting off the beautiful creativity of my Maker in bringing the kind of solution to that situation that would reflect his majesty, his glory, his wonder, and a better plan than that gray plan that I am so committed to. So, they are celebrating as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Now remember, he stayed away from Jerusalem for a while. Remember, he said to them over and over and over again prior to this, don't tell anybody what I'm doing. in this situation, he is accepting the place that they're giving him. He is declaring to the world that he is, in fact, the King of Israel. But it's more than that. And we're going to hear the words a little bit later. But let me just go back to, I think the last time I preached on the wise men. Yeah. So here's the birth of Jesus, punctuated by a visitation of these non-Jewish strangers from Iran who are coming in this huge entourage to celebrate the birth of Jesus, non-Jews. And here in this passage, we have Jesus finding a donkey, and he's riding in on the donkey, which is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9. And then he says, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. What does it say in Revelation 19 about his coming? Revelation 19, he's coming on a white horse. And that is a victorious king, not a servant king riding on a donkey. This coming is a coming in peace to bring reconciliation between God and man. The next coming will be the coming of war. He will be riding on a war horse, and he will be separating his own from those who have refused, consciously, intentionally, consistently refused to hear the gospel and follow it. So in verse 20, it says, "And now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast." So here's this entourage of Greek, probably proselytes, people, Greeks, who'd been converted to Judaism, and they're coming to Jesus at his triumphal entry. The wise men at his birth, the Greeks at his death. Almost like bookmarks, bookends. Because the gospel is for who? All. Even though the emphasis so far in this passage has been the King of Israel, Jesus will say, "I am the King of the world, and I have come to sacrifice, to make propitiation for the world, not just for the Jewish nation." I think it's so cool that in his birth, there's this punctuation of non-Jews, and in his death, there's this punctuation of non-Jews. The affirmation that Jesus is for us, not for a particular version of us. That Jesus is for all of us, not for a particular version of us, most particularly a religious version of us. So the Pharisees said to one another, "Again, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world," there it is, Jews and non-Jews, the whole world has gone after him. And what was it that they went after? They were hungry for the message of the gospel of peace. For there to be a way to be reconciled to God, that was not based on their own merit, but that could be a free gift that came through a sacrificial death of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on a cross. And then these Greeks want to meet Jesus, and they ask Philip, which makes sense because Philip was from Bethsaida, which is a Greek area. His name is Greek, even though he was a Jew. He sounded like a Greek. He looked like a Greek. He was from a Greek area. And so they asked Philip if they could see Jesus. Now, when Jesus responds to that request, he understood better than they did what they were asking for. It seems that they wanted to lay eyes on this man who could have raised Lazarus from the dead, and this man who was offering hope to a Jewish nation in such a powerful way. They wanted to be in his presence in some way. But what they didn't know that they were asking is, what about him did they need to know or see or experience? And so as they ask, we don't really know what went on exchange-wise, but here's what we get next from their request to see Jesus. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, listen, and where I am, my servant will also be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me. So they wanted to lay eyes on Jesus, and the Jesus that they laid eyes on was saying to them, I am about to demonstrate to you how to live your life. I am about to walk out the blueprint for the Christian life. You be the seed that falls to the ground and dies. Because if you die in me, you will produce abundant fruit. Right now at my hunting camp, the green fields are very high, and the wheat that we planted in the fall is about this high. And each one of those stems of wheat has a long seed pod on it. And there are hundreds of thousands of seed pods that came from one grain of wheat. Dead in Christ means that type of multiplication in your individual life and in your corporate life, in your individual world and wherever it is that you go. Where in your life is the Lord saying, hey, can I have that seed? I really want that seed to be right here in this fertile ground, not in the bag, or not in your hand, or not stuck away in a drawer. Can I have that seed? Because you know, I want to do stuff with that seed that you can't even imagine. Don't keep it singular. Don't keep it to yourself. Let that seed be buried in the ground with me and watch what I will do with it. And then he says, the man who loves his life, that is, holds on to the seed, will lose true life. Do you want to lose true life? Do you want to live in the gray? Do you want to live in the boring and the musty and the boring? Or do you want to lose that life by taking that seed and planting it in the ground and letting Jesus bring that life up in you that only he can bring up in all its abundance and wonder and mystery? The amazing way that God in us is not just the hope of glory for the end, but the hope of glory now. We have to sort of give up stuff for that to be the case. But what we're giving up is the musty and the old and the boring and the gray for the color and the majesty and the wonder and the beauty of his work in us as we allow our life to be buried with him. But if you hate your life in this world, that is, are willing to give up the seeds that we're so typically want to hold on to, if you're willing to give up your life in this world, what you get is to keep your life for eternal life. That is, keep your life in progressive, amazing, wondrous anticipation of what is to come. And if that abundant life now is possible, and as we live that abundant life, we keep looking forward to the completion of that abundant life. Abundant abundance. Abundant abundance. That's where you're headed. Abundant abundance. Is that what you'd prefer? I often hold on to gray. I often want my own way. But I know abundant abundance has been the gift that has been given to me. Abundant abundance. And then he says, and where I am, wherever that is, if you live your life this way, wherever I am, that's where you're going to be. You're going to be with me. Now, he's with us, yes. He says, I'm going to be with you. Abundant abundance based on his presence with us. Where I am, you're going to be. 24/7, whether I recognize it or not, where I am, you're going to be. Let me just say it this way. Where I am, that's where you are. And then the last part of it says, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. God himself will honor you. God himself will honor you. What does that mean? I can't conceive of it. But I believe that if the Father honors me, it will be significant. And this is not future tense. This is now forward. If you're living your life this way, he is honoring you. Honoring you. if you're living your life this way, he's right there with you. If you're living your life this way, you're losing what you don't need and gaining what you get to keep. And you're taking your seeds and putting them in ground where they can multiply instead of stay ordinary. Is that the life that you want to live? It's the life I want to live most of the time. Find myself getting distracted, but every time I get distracted, I get brought back to this truth. Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So let us beware of being myopic. Let us beware of demanding our vision and our view be what God gives us. Let us beware of our tendency to keep our seeds where they are and not allow them to multiply. And let us beware that he has come to save the world and that each one of us has been given a most profound opportunity to be a gospel giver, a one who gives away what we have, really. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and for what it's taught us. We're so grateful for the reminder that it is of the perspective that we need to have. And Lord, we all find ourselves distracted, caught up, taken away from the things that are true and real. In those places, Lord, have mercy. Bring us quickly back so that we can walk in the beauty and the color and the majesty and the music and the wonder of a relationship with you, a life dead in you, lived for your glory, that is honored by the Father. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.